The sermon you are about to hear was recorded at Grace Baptist Church, Cape Coral, Florida. For additional sermons and more information, visit our website at truegraceofgod.org.
The Bible is an amazing book. It is a book that claims to be from God Himself, that God inspired to be written. It's a book that claims to have God's message for us. And so, if that is true, we shouldn't be surprised that where the Bible has been received and the message of the Bible has been believed, that people have been changed. And indeed, that is the testimony of history, where people have come to God's Word, submitted themselves to it, and believe the message that it reveals, they have been transformed. They've come to know God. And as a result, not only their relationship to God is transformed, but other relationships they have are transformed. They see changes in their values, changes in their thinking, changes in how they talk and think about people and their associations. Indeed, where the Bible has gone, whole cultures have been transformed. There are countless stories from people throughout history about this. Many well-known people like Augustine, who was a theologian of the church in the 5th century in Africa, but who lived many of his adult years as a profligate, just chasing after every type of sinful pleasure until the message of the Bible came to him. He received it, he believed it, was transformed by it, and wound up becoming one of the greatest leaders of the Christian church in all of history. Or think about John Newton. Many of you will know his name as the author of that wonderful hymn, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. He wrote that hymn autobiographically, because Newton lived many years of his adult life as a vile and violent slave trader. He captained ships taking slaves from West Africa over to England in the 18th century until the message of the Bible dawned heavily upon him. He believed it. He turned away from his life and became a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. As he puts it in that hymn, it was grace that taught my heart to fear, grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. Some of you will know the name Chuck Colson. Colson prided himself in being President Richard Nixon's hatchet man. He once said that he would run over his grandmother if it advanced the cause of the president. He was caught up in the Watergate scandal and cover-up, and indeed found guilty for crimes and was sentenced to prison. And then the message of the Bible came to him. He received it. He believed it. He renounced his life as a political assassin, and he gave the rest of his years to taking the Bible into prisons around the world, teaching its message to those who are incarcerated and laboring for prison reform. Today, Prison Fellowship is the largest prison ministry in the world. Some of you may have read books recently by Rosaria Butterfield. She was a tenured senior faculty member in English and Women's Studies at Syracuse University in New York. She was the faculty sponsor for the LGBT student organization. She herself was a very open, out, proud, practicing lesbian. And she began to read the Bible as literature. And through the process of studying the Bible and trying to understand its message, she came to see its message. And when she saw it and humbled herself to believe it, her life was transformed. And today, she is an articulate writer, compassionate evangelist who helps people come to know God the way that she has. Well, I could go on and on and on with these kinds of stories. In fact, I could take up the time of several sermons just talking about such stories that are right here in this room. Stories from the membership of Grace Baptist Church. As I look around this congregation, as I think about those whom God has brought together and united in this church, I think about those who once were thieves, but through the grace of God revealed in the Bible, are now generous. I think about those who lived their lives as religious hypocrites and who were humbled under the message of the Bible and have become sincere followers of the Lord Jesus. Think about people who once were arrogant, selfish, prideful, who now pursue lives of humility and live generously toward others. I think about people who once were sexually immoral, but now are pursuing lives of sexual purity. People who were bigoted, racists, but now seek to live in love and harmony with all people. Those who were addicts, enslaved to alcohol and drugs, other activities and substances, but today are living lives of freedom, depending upon the message of the Scripture. That's the impact of God's Word. That's what it does, where it goes when it is received. It is, as the Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy, able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. And when you come to experience that salvation, you begin to live a different kind of life. You begin to live a life under the authority and in submission to the lordship of Jesus Christ. And you do that because the Bible is ultimately, primarily about Him. Now, this is vitally important for us to remember. If you forget it, you will be prone to misunderstand the Bible, and you will be easily led astray by teachers who themselves misunderstand the Bible. The Bible teaches one overarching message. It is a message of good news, which is what gospel means, good news. And this good news, this gospel is all about Jesus Christ, who He is, what He's done, and why that matters. That's how we try to teach the gospel in this church, so that we can always quickly have a ready reference as to what we mean by that word. Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God. He is equal with God the Father and God the Spirit, and together with Father and Spirit constitute the one true God. There's only one God, and He is triune. We've sung about Him this morning. God in three persons. As the Son of God, Jesus Christ became a real man. He lived a life of complete obedience as a man. He obeyed God's commandments perfectly. And in doing so, He earned the righteousness that God requires of every one of us as His image bearers. And though He Himself had no personal sin, He voluntarily laid down His life on the cross. He chose to die on the cross, to endure God's just wrath, the payment that is due because of sin. And after 3 days, God raised Him from the dead. He vindicated His life. He vindicated His death. He put His stamp of approval on it in that resurrection, declaring that everything Jesus accomplished is secure. And after a few weeks, He ascended into heaven, where He now sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. And one day, He will return, and He will make everything right on that day. And there will be new heavens, new earth, and He will live forever in joy and peace with His people. Well, why does that matter? It matters because you and I, and everyone you know, has sinned against God, and our sin has separated us from Him. We're responsible for our sin, which means then that we are liable to God's righteous judgment against sin. And the righteous judgment that God executes against sin is everlasting wrath. And the only way to escape that judgment, that wrath, is to be reconciled to God. It is to be forgiven of our sin. And the only way to be reconciled to your Creator is through the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's only as you bow to Him and you trust Him as Lord that what He has done in His life gets credited to you for righteousness that God accepts. And that what He did on the cross and His death atones for your sin, paying it in full. So do you see why this is good news? If you understand that you're a sinner, you believe that, you receive that message from the Bible and you acknowledge it, then the fact that there's a Savior is the best news in the world. There's hope for me. There's opportunity for me to be saved. And that opportunity is found in Jesus Christ. This is the message of the Bible. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, even the very worst of sinners. That's why in this church, we are fanatically committed to preaching and teaching the Bible as God's Word written. We want everyone to know and understand and believe the good news of what God has done for us in Christ, so that by knowing that, you might believe it, and through believing, you might come to have new life in Him. Now, I've taken time this morning to go back over those basics because we are about to take the next 3 weeks to engage in a brief study of a little letter in the back of the New Testament called Philemon. And if we don't keep in mind what I've just said as we approach this little letter, we will be prone to misunderstand it and led astray concerning its meaning. The reason for that is this letter addresses several themes that are relevant to us today and vitally important for us today. Themes like Christian love, God's sovereignty and providence, the art of Christian persuasion, social ills, and how the people of God are to address them. And if we were to look at any one of those themes in isolation or all of them together without remembering the ultimate point of the Bible, including Philemon, then we could misunderstand the message of this little letter as well as forget the message of the whole Bible. In order for this little letter to have its intended impact upon us as a church, to strengthen our lives together, to show us the unity that we have in Jesus Christ, I want us this morning to begin to look at it in the light of the gospel, this truth, this good news that undergirds it, that the Apostle Paul sets forth in various ways so that we, by God's grace, will be strengthened in unity as we live together as His people. Titus is found toward the back of the New Testament. It's right between Titus. Philemon is found right after Titus, right before Hebrews. If you're using one of the Bibles that's provided for you in the chairs, in the pouches of those chairs, you'll find this on page 1000. And I want to encourage you to get a copy of the Scriptures out and to keep it before you, because I just want to do an overview of Philemon this morning. And as we engage in this overview, it'll be helpful for you to have the actual words of this letter in front of you. It's only 25 verses long, and I want to read it in its entirety as we begin today, and then, God willing, over the next 2 weeks, come back to this letter to see what it is that God, by His Spirit, through His Word, is saying to us as a church. So hear the Word of God as I read it aloud from Philemon, beginning in verse 1. Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved fellow worker, and Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and the church in your house, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith that you have toward the Lord Jesus and for all the saints. And I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. For I have derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. Accordingly, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, yet for love's sake I prefer to appeal to you. I, Paul, an old man and now a prisoner also for Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and to me. I'm sending him back to you, sending my very heart. I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel. But I preferred to do nothing without your consent in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but of your own accord. For this perhaps is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever. No longer as a bondservant, but more than a bondservant, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. So if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. If he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it, to say nothing of your owing me even your own self. Yes, brother, I want some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Confident of your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I say. At the same time, prepare a guest room for me, for I am hoping that through your prayers I will graciously be given to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends greetings to you, and so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. The gospel of Jesus Christ has the power to turn masters and slaves into brothers. That's what we see in this letter. As the Apostle Paul writes this heartfelt, personal letter, undergirding it all is what God has done through the message of the Bible. So he makes his appeal to his friend in behalf of his new friend and recent convert. In order for us to understand this and to begin our study of it this morning, I want to start by just calling attention to the people that Paul mentions in this letter. You see in verse 1, which is his typical way, he introduces himself and he describes himself in his context, his circumstances, as a prisoner for Christ Jesus. Now, most likely, this is Paul's first Roman imprisonment. You can read about that in Acts chapter 28. The book ends with Paul having a great deal of freedom. He had been taken to Rome. He had appealed to Caesar, and so he was taken to Rome, and he is under arrest. But it doesn't seem like, for the most part, his arrest is very confining. It was a house arrest. And so he had liberty, and people could come and go and visit with him. And he wrote letters while he was there. In fact, this letter to Philemon is one of four letters that he wrote at that time, together with Philippians and Ephesians and Colossians. Ephesians and Colossians went to cities that were near one another, only about 100 miles or so separated from each other in what is today modern Turkey. And this letter is going to a man who was a part of the Colossian church. He identifies several companions who are with him. First Timothy in verse 1, well, this was his young protege, you know, as we've studied through 1 and 2 Timothy. Timothy is the one who traveled with Paul, the one whom Paul picked to be the guy that would carry on after his death. And so he passes the baton to Timothy in the letter of 2 Timothy, calling on him to remain faithful to the course that he has begun. But look down in verse 23. You see, he mentions Epaphras. This man was a leader, maybe the lead pastor in the church of Colossae. Why do we say this? Well, because of what we read in the letter that Paul writes to the Colossians. If you look at Colossians 1, 7, and 8, you'll see Epaphras mentioned again by name. When Paul there is speaking of the gospel, he says to the church, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant, he is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. In other words, Epaphras taught the gospel to the Colossians. Perhaps he himself learned it directly from the Apostle Paul. It may be that when Paul spent over 3 years in Ephesus, that Epaphras traveled from Colossae to Ephesus and learned the gospel, then took it back to Colossae, and the church was begun there under his leadership. Paul indicates that he had come to Rome in behalf of the church to let Paul know how that church was doing, how they were spiritually persevering. In the last chapter of Colossians, in verse 12, again we see Epaphras referred to. Paul writes this, Epaphras, who is one of you. In other words, he's a Colossian. He lives in Colossae. A servant of Christ Jesus. He greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. So he seems to have a pastor's heart. And most likely was the key teacher and preacher of that young church in Colossae. Well, now, for whatever reason, we don't know the details, Paul identifies him at the end of this book as a fellow prisoner with Paul. Perhaps through his identification with Paul, charges and accusations began to be made against him, and he also was incarcerated. In verse 24, there are four other people mentioned, Mark and Aristarchus, Demas and Luke. The first and second and fourth of those are found in the book of Acts as traveling companions with Paul at different times in his various journeys. Demas, at this point, was a part of that inner circle of Paul, but in a matter of a few years, when Paul is rearrested and then placed in a very difficult dungeon in Rome, facing his impending death, he writes in 2 Timothy, Demas has forsaken me, but not yet. When he writes these letters. He writes this letter primarily to Philemon. You see that in verses 1 and 2 as he introduces the letter. But not just to Philemon, also to Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, whom he calls a fellow soldier, and to the whole church that meets in Philemon's house. Apphia may well have been Philemon's wife. We don't know. It's a feminine name, and quite possible that's true. Archippus perhaps was his older son. We hear of him again in chapter 4 of Colossians verse 17 when Paul delivers a charge to Archippus. Listen to what he says there. See that you fulfill the ministry that you have received in the Lord. So evidently he was involved in some type of teaching and ministry in that church. Philemon was obviously a respected leader in the church and wealthy enough to have a house that was sufficient to receive the congregation in its regular gatherings. That wasn't true for most of the first Christians. Many of them were slaves. Their lives didn't even belong to themselves. Others of them were poor freedmen who would sleep outside or maybe be able to rent rooms in which to sleep. But here Philemon has a whole house and a house sufficient for the gathering of the church. If you look at verses 4 through 8, you cannot help but understand that in Paul's eyes, this is a man of outstanding Christian character. And I'm going to resist the temptation to dive into that this morning. We'll come back to it, God willing, in a later study. Because most significantly for this letter and for our purposes this morning is to recognize that Philemon was a slave owner. He owned people to do his bidding. And one of the people that he owned as a slave was a man named Onesimus. And that brings us to consider the occasion of this letter. What was it that caused Paul to write it? Well, we've learned from reading it that Onesimus was a slave who had run away from his master. Verse 16, he's called a bondservant in our ESV, but that's simply the word slave. It's the word that Paul preferred to use to describe himself in his relationship to Jesus. Bought and paid for. Don't belong to myself. I belong to Jesus Christ. And in human relationships, a bondservant, a slave, was one person who was owned by another person. In verse 12, Paul says, I'm sending him back to you. He had run away from Philemon. He had broken the law in doing so, and he'd compounded his runaway by most likely stealing from Philemon on the way out. You look at verse 18, Paul seems to make reference to this. He says, if he's wronged you at all, or if he owes you anything, charge that to my account. So he was a thief and a runaway slave. As such, he's in a dangerous situation. He is in danger of being punished severely, even being put to death. Now, when we think about slavery in this country, our minds immediately go back to that horrible stain in our history, that institution that came to its height in the 19th century that resulted in the Civil War. Well, first century Roman slavery is not identical to American slavery that we have in our background, but there are some significant similarities. In ancient Rome, slaves were actually owned by their masters. In the first century in Rome, there were various reform efforts about slavery, but they were slow to develop. Masters, nevertheless, could still sell, brand, beat, and put slaves to death if they chose to do so. There's a story told about Publius Vidius Pollio, who in the late 1st century BC was a ranking Roman official, friend of Caesar Augustus. And he owned a large number of slaves. And he had several estates, several homes. And in one of these estates, he kept a pool of water filled with mores, which are meat-eating fish. And the sole purpose of that pool was to serve as the way of execution for slaves that displeased him. He would bind them, and then they would be thrown into the pool to be eaten alive. That was a part of Roman slavery in the first century. Slavery was part and parcel of the way of life in Rome. It's estimated that one-third or more of the whole Roman Empire was involved in some way in slavery. At the time Paul writes this letter, it's estimated that there were around 400,000 slaves in the city of Rome itself. Onesimus runs away from this little town of Colossae, and he makes his way to the metropolitan area of Rome, no doubt hoping to just kind of blend in and to become Onesimus, become anonymous. He was Onesimus. And in his anonymity, thinking to hide out, God in his sovereignty, in his wisdom, providentially arranged for him to meet Paul. Under Paul's influence, he heard the message of the Bible. He received it. He believed it. He became a Christian. Paul refers to this in verse 10. He says, I appeal to you, Philemon, for my child Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. He's talking about that spiritual event that happened through his relationship with Onesimus. The gospel message was made known to Onesimus. He turned from his sin. He trusted Jesus. And Paul says, now, spiritually, I'm his father. Spiritually, he's my son. How in the world did that happen? I mean, how in the 1.2 million people in Rome did this runaway slave meet this imprisoned apostle? Well, we don't know. We don't know. It could be that maybe he came upon dire circumstances and severe need, and perhaps he heard that Epaphras was there. It's reasonable to expect that he would have known who Epaphras was if the church in Colossae met in the house of his owner, his master. He may have heard Epaphras preach before. So perhaps it's through finding Epaphras that he was introduced to Paul. But however it happened, when he met Paul, Paul undoubtedly came to understand that he was a runaway slave, and yet he teaches him the gospel. He cares for his soul. Onesimus trusts Christ, is converted, and as Paul puts it in verses 11 and 13, becomes very useful to Paul. So now Paul, with this new Christian brother, is convicted that he needs to send him back to his master for righteousness' sake, for the sake of the gospel to be put on display, so that mercy and the power of the gospel might be given opportunity to operate. Look at verses 12 and 13. He says, I'm sending him back to you, sending my very heart. I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel. Now think about this. What an interesting providence this is. Here's Paul. He's in prison. Undoubtedly, Paul would have preferred to be free. But he's not. He's in prison. Here's Philemon. A slave has run away, which put him in a bind because that slave would have had responsibilities and probably stole from him too. So now he's suffered double loss. And he's having to make up for the absence of Onesimus. And here's Onesimus. He's a slave. He just wants to be free. He wants to be his own man. And so he runs off to Rome. And just so happens, connects with Paul in a prison. And in and through all of these circumstances, God was working to reveal the good news of Jesus to this runaway slave. And as we will see, God willing, over the next 2 weeks, he was working to do a great work in Philemon as well, and in the church of Colossae as well, and in this church, and in Christian churches throughout history as well. Well, having considered the people mentioned in the letter, in the occasion which provoked Paul to write it, I want to think now finally about the concern, the burden of this letter. Simply put, we can identify it as this: Paul wants Philemon to forgive Onesimus. He wants their relationship no longer to be characterized as master and slave, but from this point on as brother and brother in Christ. And the way that Paul does this is a study in Christian persuasion. But we're not going to focus too much today on the method that Paul employs, but rather try to zero in on the goal that he has in mind. He appeals gently for love's sake. Look at verses 8 and 9. Accordingly, though I'm bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, yet for love's sake, I prefer to appeal to you. I, Paul, an old man and now a prisoner, also for Christ Jesus. He wants Philemon to do what he ought to do, not merely as a matter of duty, but he wants it to be from the heart. He wants Philemon to feel the power of the gospel, of God's grace working in him, and motivated by that grace to forgive his runaway slave. After all, Philemon himself is deeply loved by Paul. They're brothers, and Paul calls upon that relationship in his appeal. The love that they share is all because of Jesus Christ, because of his life and death and resurrection for both Philemon and Paul. They love one another because they have first been loved. Brothers, sisters, this is a vitally important point that we must constantly remind ourselves. As loved ones, we are called to love. As people who have been loved, we are commissioned to live in love. Do you remember what Jesus said to his disciples on that night before he was arrested and then executed on the cross? He's in the upper room with them before he was betrayed. In John chapter 13, he says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. As I have loved you, you also are to love one another. He said, by this, all people will know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another. We need to consider that. Stop and think about what it means to love as you have been loved. How has Jesus Christ loved you? Where does his love stop for you? How far was he willing to go for you? And Jesus says, that's the standard. That's the measure. That's how you are to love one another. Paul wants Philemon to relate to Onesimus. Onesimus, who had robbed him and created difficulties for him. He wants him to relate to him with sincere Christian love. In order to do that, Philemon's going to have to forgive him and not treat him as he deserves to be treated. Verse 15, Paul puts it like this, "For this perhaps is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever, no longer as a bondservant, but more than a bondservant, as a beloved brother." Welcome Onesimus back. Not as a slave, but as a brother. Look at the way Paul ups the ante in verse 17. "So if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me." He's saying, Philemon, if you have any affection for me as a Christian brother, I'm calling upon you to show the same affection for this man who has wronged you. Verse 18, Paul even personally vouches for Onesimus' debt. Look at verses 18 and 19. This is fascinating to me. He says, "If he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it, to say nothing of your owing me even your own self." Paul sitting in prison. You know, what's Paul going to do? Strike a check? You know, what must Philemon be thinking when he reads these words? The apostle's so adamant about this, he says, whatever you think about being owed when you look at Onesimus, you just put it on my account. You lay it to my responsibility. He writes it with his own hand. He wants to make sure that the seriousness of what he's saying lands upon Philemon. And then he reminds Philemon what Philemon actually owes Paul, probably referring to the spiritual investments that he has made in Philemon. Probably Paul was the one that led Philemon first to come to understand the message of the Bible and to trust in Jesus Christ. Think about Philemon. Put yourself in his shoes for just a moment. He's been wronged by Onesimus. Onesimus has stolen from him. He's run away from him. Onesimus is indebted to him. And in order for him to forgive, that debt must be canceled. Brothers and sisters, this is simply the way that forgiveness works. It's costly. It's costly. Often I think it's this very reality that inhibits our willingness to forgive. Have you ever been badly wronged? You ever been treated so bad that you've actually let the words fly across your lips, "I will never forgive that person"? Well, think about what it is that you're saying. What you're saying is, you're not willing to incur the debt that this person owes you. You're not willing to write cancel, paid in full, on that IOU that you've been carrying around ever since you were wronged. Letting go of an offense, canceling the debt of someone who has hurt you, is difficult. And yet that is exactly what Paul is urging Philemon to do. He's urging him to forgive Onesimus because forgiving one another is the very heart of the gospel. Forgiveness is what we receive because of Jesus Christ. And at the heart of our faith is having been forgiven to live in forgiveness. Look at verse 6. Paul says, "And I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ." Often this verse has been pointed to as an encouragement to evangelize, to take the gospel to unbelievers, with the understanding that as you do this, then you will come to grow more and more in the awareness of what God has done for you in Jesus. No doubt that is true. That happens. The more you share your faith, the more that faith becomes important to you and vital in your thinking and understanding. But I don't think Paul's talking primarily here about evangelism. I think he's talking about the faith working in showing forgiveness to a brother. As Philemon exercises his faith in Christ and cancels the debt that he's owed, then he will come to experience more and more of just what his sin has incurred, what his sin against God deserves. After they're reconciled, forgiveness has been granted, Philemon will appreciate more of what God has done for him in Christ. Brothers and sisters, that is always the way it works. When we have difficulty forgiving, we need to stop and consider what it is we've been forgiven. And here's the truth. Nobody has sinned against you or me in ways that even come close to how we have sinned against God. And yet God in Jesus Christ has forgiven us. You know, we prayed that earlier in the prayer that the Lord Jesus taught us. I wonder if you thought about it. Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. You know, it's a dangerous prayer. You can't pray that prayer sincerely and cling to unforgiveness. God's forgiveness of us in Christ is the very foundation upon which we stand to forgive others. This is why Paul writes what he does in Ephesians 4:32. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another in Christ as God in Christ forgave you. Forgive as you have been forgiven. Our sins against God caused us to owe a debt which we could not possibly pay. And God in His love and grace sent His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to pay the debt that He did not owe. And as He has treated us, brothers and sisters, so we are to treat one another. So I just want to ask you, whom do you need to forgive today? Who is it? Maybe it seems like an impossible task to you. Maybe you've buried it and kept it so far out of your conscious awareness for so long that it's easy not to think about it. But I want to call on you today to remember Jesus Christ and to think about His life and death in your behalf that canceled your debt of sin against God. And having been forgiven, live in forgiveness. Extend forgiveness to others in His name. Well, I've tried to imagine what it must have been like for Onesimus on that long journey from Rome back to Colossae. What must it have been like when he showed up at Philemon's house, a house he was very familiar with, knocked on the door, waited for the answer, and when he was finally face to face with his human master, he stands there as a guilty thief and a runaway slave. What must it have been like when he looked into Philemon's eyes, knowing what he deserved, knowing what has happened to other slaves in his situation? He can't make up for what he's done. He can't repay what he owes. And all that he has in his hand is a letter from the Apostle Paul. What he needs is grace. What he needs is mercy and forgiveness. And all he has is the testimony and promise of payment from another. Well, that's precisely how each one of us must stand in coming to God. We come with nothing. We cannot make up for what we have done. We cannot atone for our sins. We cannot give to God that which He requires of us. The only provision that will satisfy in that situation is a crucified and risen Savior. Augustus Toplady puts it like this: nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress. Helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. Have you ever felt yourself that way before God? Have you ever thought about yourself standing before God to give an account of your life? Friend, God has brought you here today to consider from His Word this message of grace and mercy and forgiveness that is found in Jesus Christ. I know some of you here, you're not believers, and we are grateful that you're here. We hope you always feel welcome and will come and be with us. But we want you to know that we want you to become believers. We want you to see what we've seen. We want you to understand and experience what God's done for us so that in Christ you too might be reconciled to your Creator. You too might know what it means to have sins forgiven. And it is available to you if you'll turn from your sin, bow to Jesus Christ as Lord, receive Him as Lord. God will forgive you. Well, did Philemon forgive Onesimus? The evidence suggests that he did. Had he not, this letter undoubtedly would not have made it into the New Testament. But this letter is in the New Testament, and it stands as a part of this testimony of God's great power and faithfulness in His gospel. This good news to turn slaves and masters into brothers. That's our God. That's our message. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for Your faithfulness and kindness and Your mercy and providing it so readily to us. We thank You for the way You've revealed Jesus to us in the Word. And we ask You to help us to remember and believe the things that You've taught us. I pray for those that came through the doors this morning separated from You, unreconciled to You. Would You not open their eyes today and reveal Christ to them? And I pray for brothers and sisters today that are harboring resentment and bitterness and unforgiveness, that You would humble us all and help us as those who have been forgiven to live in forgiveness. Unite us together in Your grace, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.